Well, Ezekiel was a prophet to the people of Judah during the years of the captivity in Babylon. If you recall, the northern kingdom fell to the invading armies of Assyria in 621 BC, and they carried and dispersed the inhabitants of the northern kingdom away. And then God continued to send warnings of pending judgment, and the people continued to rebel and become stiff-necked toward him. And God used the Babylonian armies of Nebuchadnezzar, and Judah in the southern kingdom was besieged. And that besiegement took place over stages. There were three captivities. The first was in 605 BC when Daniel and his friends were carried off to Babylon. And then again in 597, some 8 years later, when Ezekiel and 10,000 or so inhabitants of Judah were carried off to Babylon. And then the armies of Nebuchadnezzar came to Judah and destroyed the temple and the city and brought total and destruction. That's the setting here in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel's prophetic ministry runs somewhere from 592 BC to 570 BC. So he was a significant spokesperson to this this nation during these difficult times. Ezekiel's purpose, as we would look at the entire book, seems to have three purposes to it. Number one, to show the Jews and demonstrate to the Jews why they were in the plight they were in. What caused this devastation? What caused this captivity? Number two, to reveal God's forthcoming judgment upon the nations whom he used to bring judgment upon Israel and Judah. And then number three, which is more relevant to the text we're considering this morning, is to declare the glorious future that lay ahead and the prospect of the future for the nation of Israel. The 14 verses break up into two sections. The first is from verses 1 through 10, and it is the vision that Ezekiel was witness to see. And it's a very captivating vision, very riveting in terms of the detail. And but it's a vision that God gives to Ezekiel. And without the vision, or without an interpretation of the vision, we would be left to wonder, what in the world does this mean? What's the purpose of this? So the vision is given to us in verses 1 through 10, and then verses 11 through 14 is the interpretation of the vision. The Valley of Dry Bones was given to depict Israel's hopeless condition, that their being carried off into captivity and removed from their homeland, it was a hopeless situation. It was as hopeless as a valley of dry bones. No one seeing Israel's captivity in Babylon would dare to suggest that the nation could ever live again. But God specializes in hopeless situations, and here he tells Ezekiel that there is hope for Israel, and that he will return the people back into their homeland. He will gather the nation. Now, a confession that I want to make is I've wanted to preach from this text for a long time. But every time I've gone through it and begin to study it, I get lost in all the eschatological ramifications. What does this mean to Israel as a nation? And has this been fulfilled? Or has it been partially fulfilled? Or is it only a future fulfillment? Or is the fulfillment realized in the church, the new Israel, as the New Testament writers would instruct us? You understand the difficulties here, right? Was this promise of the land being returned, was it fulfilled in the days of Zerubbabel and Ezra when they came back 70 years after the captivity? Is that all that's being referred to? Or is the fulfillment in when Israel became an independent nation in our lifetime on May the 14th in 1948? Is that the fulfillment here? Or is the fulfillment that's being pointed to the ingathering that Paul seems to be referring to in Romans chapter 11 of a large number of Jews that are ingathered into the church of Jesus Christ at some time later on in the church age? Or is the fulfillment only confined to what God has done through His church, that the church is now this army, this living, marching army that is following King Jesus through this world to accomplish His purposes? So it's because of all of that that I've been like, ugh. And the more men you read behind, the more confused you get. Because you read this and I said, well, that sounds plausible. That very well could be. And then you read over here and say, well, that could be. And I'll probably disappoint some of you this morning in that I don't have a definitive answer. I can't be dogmatic. I can't tell you that that's what this is. So therefore, I have to tell you what the interpretation is, but knowing what the interpretation is, I'm not sure when it will be fulfilled or if it's been fulfilled or how it will be fulfilled, but I do want to take the text and I do want to make application. So that's what I want to do this morning. I want to do that by drawing your attention to 10 things. These aren't long sentences, these are just observations, and we'll walk through the text, and I trust that this will be edifying and helpful and instructive to you. So, number one, I want you to see the arresting scene. The arresting scene, and that's in verses 1 and 2. Ezekiel says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry." Quite a vision, quite an experience. But I want you to see that this is all by the initiation of God. God took this initiative. God took Ezekiel. God showed him this vision. And Ezekiel's very careful to make that clear. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. So you can see that he references himself three or four times in those couple of verses. Me, 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 me. But it's what God was doing to him. So God has taken the initiative. God has shown them this vision. God has caused him. So this is what God is doing. And it is an arresting scene. It's a graveyard, an open graveyard, bones, sun-baked bones, and not just bones, but dry bones. And not just dry bones, but he says in verse 2, they were very dry. I'm not sure what the purpose of that word very is there. Bones are bones. Bones communicate death. Death is death. But they're scattered all over the valley. Bones that one time were attached, leg bone to the ankle. That's probably why we remember Ezekiel 37, right? And I've wondered as I've studied, and I haven't found any commentary that would confirm this, but I wonder if these bones aren't those of soldiers that fell and were casualties to the armies of Nebuchadnezzar and of the Assyrians. I'm just curious about that, wonder about that, and very well may be and very well may not be, I don't know. But he was brought to see this arresting scene, and it is very arresting. And why is this important? Well, it's important because we can't be ready nor have a mind to receive the remedy for the situation until we have an accurate assessment of what really is the condition. And whether we're talking about our nation, I think we would all agree that our nation is in serious trouble. And our nation doesn't just need a little tweak here and a little tweak there. Our nation is such that there is spiritual death all around us. The Bible talks to us about man in his natural condition. He isn't just sick. He isn't just sin sick. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. He's like a dead man. He's like a man in a graveyard. And just as that man can't do anything for himself in terms of being saved, these bones can't do anything for themselves. They're just lying there on the surface of the valley floor. So it's an arresting scene. We must understand what is the condition of men outside of Jesus Christ. They're dead. They're hopeless. Let's never forget that. There are voices around us that would say, well, man has an innate goodness about him. And there are things that we could look to and say, well, look at that. See how good he was? See how benevolent he was? And I'm not discrediting any of that, but we don't know the motive behind that. But we're not looking to examples in the world. We're looking to the Word of God. And the Bible gives us the diagnosis of man and his condition outside of Jesus Christ. He's dead. Dead in his trespasses and sins. He is just as hopeless and helpless as these bones laying on the valley floor that Ezekiel was enabled to see through this vision. So the arresting scene in verses 1 and 2 is followed by a perplexing question in verse 3. And he, that is God Almighty, said to me, that is Ezekiel, Son of man, can these bones live? That's a perplexing question. It's a perplexing question because, well, they used to live. But what I know about bones, and what I know about dead bones, and what I know about dry bones, and what I know about very dry bones is no, they can't live. It's a perplexing question. Can these bones live? That's followed by the wise answer. The wise answer by the prophet. Again, verse 3. Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered. And before he answered, you have to think that he's doing some thinking. The wheels are turning. Well, what I know about bones, what I know about sun-scorched, sun-bleached bones, humanly speaking, no, they can't live. But what he knows about bones is one thing, and what he knows about God is another thing. And he doesn't ask the prophet, will these bones live? But he asks the prophet, can these bones live? Well, God, if you're the one asking the question, can the bones live? Well, of course they can live. You're God. You can do whatever you want. And if you will for these bones to live, they'll live. Right? So what does he say? The wise answer, Son of Man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. O Lord God, you know. That's a great answer, isn't it? And he has confidence that God can do anything. And God, you know whether they can live or not. You know whether you will for them to live or not. And I think he had a confidence that if God willed them to live, they would live. Because he's the God who created everything. He created everything out of the word of his power. He holds everything together by the word of his power. He created everything there is out of nothing. Simply by speaking. Such is his creative power. So the lesson here is never doubt what God can do. Never say, well, God couldn't do that. Now, we're talking about things that are consistent with God. God can't do anything that violates his own character. God can't do anything that he's declared himself that he wouldn't do. God can't lie. God can't, you understand that. But let's never doubt God's ability. Many times we wonder what God wills to do, but we should never doubt what God can do. And if it pleases God to do that which brings honor and glory to him, then he has no limitations. He can do whatever. And I'm afraid sometimes our prayers are more conditioned and informed by what we see around us and what the history is. Well, so-and-so got sick, and so-and-so got cancer, and so-and-so went through treatments, and so-and-so died. And we see that pattern so many times, we think, well, so when we get worse, so-and-so has cancer. Our mind's already run. Well, they're going to die. They're going to die of cancer. I know it. Don't let what you have seen happen dictate how you pray. Is God the God of, is he Lord of cancer? Yes! If God wants to arrest cancer cells in somebody's body for his own glory, he can do it. So our prayers have to be consistent with what we believe about God. I don't know where your mind is run this morning already. I don't know whether your mind's already fastened on some impossible situation and you say, man, he must have been looking over my shoulder. He sees the dead bones in my life. It is absolutely dead. It's hopeless. It's lifeless. There's no reason to have any confidence that anything can change. That's the wonderful thing about preaching. You don't need to know what's in the mind of people because the Spirit of God knows what's in the mind of people. And the Spirit of God can take the Word of God and apply it to everybody's heart and life. No preacher smart enough to go, oh, this is for you, and this is for you, and I got something for you. No preacher can do that. No, even if you did know something, you'd misapply it. But the Spirit of God never misapplies anything. So the Spirit of God, I'm already confident, is already speaking to people, and you're not, He's not dealing with you about a bunch of dead bones in the valley somewhere. He's dealing with something dead in your life. And you know it's dead. And you've come this morning with no confidence. I've been dealing with this for 2 years, or I've been dealing with this for 5 years, or I've been dealing with this for 10 years, or my whole life. Nothing's changed. It's dead. It's hopeless. It's lifeless. And the question is, can those bones live? Can that change? Can God intervene? Can God show up? Can things be different? Yes, they can. Yes, they can. So an arresting scene, a perplexing question, a very wise answer, and then the astounding command. The astounding command, and what is that? Verse 5, "Thus says the Lord God to these bones." Ezekiel is going to be talking and preaching to dead bones. That's what it says. "He said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.'" I remember preaching one time for a fella, and he'd just taken the church, and after I got done preaching, he called me up and he says, "Well, how did it go?" I said, "The place was dead, man." He says, "What do you expect? What do you expect? I inherited a church of dead bones." So I thought, well, wasn't as ridiculous as what Ezekiel was commanded to do. Someone said the greatest mission field in America is the pews in the churches of America. People who've been prayed a prayer, signed a card, made a decision, and someone told them, "You're saved, don't ever doubt it, don't let the devil steal your testimony from you," and they're just as dead, spiritually dead, as they could ever be. So the business and the job of preachers is to preach to dead bones. And here, the astounding command: "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." And you see, when you know you're preaching to dead bones, the only thing you better be saying is, "Hear the word of the Lord." I think the reason there's so much entertainment in churches around, and so many things said other than the word of the Lord, is because we're not convinced people are dead. If you think people just need a little help, they just need a little self-help, well, then you're going to bring a message. "Well, let me talk to you today about how to get along with the guy in the cubicle next to you at work on Monday." Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But if that kind of a sermon isn't accompanied with, "You must be born again," then it's useless. It's a useless message. Because we need more than self-help. Dead men need raised from the dead. And the only thing God has given, the instrument He's given, is preaching. Preaching. Let me tell you about preaching. What Charles Spurgeon said about preaching many, many years ago. He said this. He'd witnessed a decline of preaching in his day, and he said, "We want again Luther's, Calvin's, Bunyan's, Whitfield's, men fit to mark eras, whose names breathe terror in the ears of their hearers. We have dire need of such. Whence will they come to us? They are the gifts of Jesus Christ to the church, and will come in due time. He has power to give us back again a golden age of preachers, and when the good old truth is once more preached by men whose lips are touched as with a live coal from the altar, this shall be the instrument in the hand of the Spirit for bringing about a great and thorough revival of religion in the land." He says, I do not look for any other means of converting men beyond the simple preaching of the gospel and the opening of men's ears to hear it. The moment the church of God shall despise the pulpit, God will despise her. It has been through the ministry that the Lord has been pleased to revive and bless his church. And it's just not Spurgeon that said these things. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, he said, I preach as never sure to preach again as a dying man to dying men. Had an arresting effect upon this man. Whitfield said, I love those that thunder out the word. The Christian world is in deep sleep. Nothing but a loud voice can awaken them out of it. D.L. Moody said, the best way to revive a church is to build a fire in the pulpit. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who pastored London's Westminster Chapel, said, preaching is theology coming through a man who was on fire. I don't know if we don't make a lot of punctuation in the Bible, but there's a reason why there's a punctuation mark at the end of verse 4. O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord! Exclamation point. And I think that exclamation point there is, Ezekiel, don't just go up there and whisper to these bones. Go up there and preach to those bones. Send out a clarion call. Believe the word of God. Do what I told you to do. Be faithful to your responsibility and let the results to me. Someone says you're a fool, let you be a fool in the eyes of men. But you be faithful to me. I think is in part what's going on here. It's an astounding command. Some would say a ridiculous command, a feeble command, an ineffectual command, a hopeless command, a futile command. My goodness, we're talking about dry, very dry bones. And I'm supposed to preach? Yes, that's what he told you to do. Ezekiel, preach. Notice with me, number 5, the life-giving promise, verse 5 and 6. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. There's something said in verse 5 and 6 I don't want you to miss. And it's where it's recorded, where God said, I will. Never doubt the I wills of God. When God says, I will do something, you can take it to the bank. If God says, I will, it will happen. Nothing can hinder what he says, I will do. You can build a mountain of confidence right there. When God says, I will. Thus says the Lord God to those bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you. It implied, I will cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. The life-giving promise. Now, everything that's happened so far is just instruction and promise. And now, is the prophet going to act on what God said to him to do? Verse 7. So, I prophesied as I was commanded. So this is point number 6, the obedient response. The obedient response. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I have dreams, probably like you have dreams. Most of the time they don't make any sense. No point trying to figure out what they mean. But what a vision. Can you imagine? As he began to preach, there was noise. There was a rattling. What was that? all these bones that have been lying there, dead for who knows, 10 years, 13 years, 15 years, if it's part of the army that was besieged by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. They begin to come under the influence of a life-giving word. It's amazing, isn't it? Now, I'm not suggesting that this literally, physically happened. This is a vision that Ezekiel received. But don't draw the conclusion, well, it's just a vision, therefore it could. We're talking about God, folks. And if you question, you think God, what do you think God's going to do at the resurrection? What do you think He's going to do at the resurrection? That's what He's going to do at the resurrection. He's going to cause bones to come together. He's going to cause flesh to come on bones and sinew and blood. And the people been in the graves for 10, 20, 50, 100, 300, 500 years are going to come out of the grave if they're only asleep in Jesus. That's what He's going to do. The obedient response. I prophesied as I was commanded. And I want to suggest to you that the same hope for these dead bones lies in that verse right there. If you know the Word of God that applies to your situation that's dead and hopeless and lifeless and you think can't change, God has a word for that. He has a sufficient word. And if you'll obey the Word of God, if you'll do what He told you to do, things can change. Things can be different. But you can't keep doing the same old thing and expect something, a different result. Because the world says that's what? Insanity. God will honor obedient faith. And if Ezekiel said, well, step back and say, well, Lord, I appreciate this vision. I appreciate all this. You're going to have to find somebody else to get this job done. I just don't think I'm going to submit myself to this humiliation. This is a waste of my... No. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and bones came together. Bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon me, and the skin covered them over. But notice the word but in verse 8. But there was no breath in them. Even at this point, all he's got is an army of dead corpses. They look like soldiers. They're put together. There's flesh, there's sinew. But they have no breath in them. And we must not mistake a bunch of noise with the work of the Spirit of God. Preacher can make a lot of noise. There can be a lot of activity in a church, but it doesn't necessarily equate to the moving of the Spirit of God. And things can, you know, this happens, that happens, and people seem to get encouraged. Oh, I see change, I see this. And we're not interested in behavioral modification around here. We're interested in Holy Ghost, Spirit-wrought, Word-centered change. There was something missing. So following the obedient response is what I want to describe to you is a critical deficiency. A critical deficiency. But verse 8, the end of verse 8, there was no breath in them. So God wasn't done. What do we have? We have this incredible display of power. That's just, it's mind-blowing, it's mind-boggling. But a critical deficiency. And then we have a repeated command. He said to me, prophesy, again, prophesy, preach to the breath, prophesy, preach, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breathe and breathe on these slain that they may live. Churches of America don't believe that. You want to know why I believe that? Why I believe the Church of America doesn't believe that? Because if the Church of America believed that, churches across America would not have canceled their prayer services. But it's becoming rare to find a church that has a scheduled time in the week for the church to come together to pray. And I mean come to pray, to seek and do business with God and beg God and ask God to do what only God can do. God, breathe on us. Come. Revive. Give life. And even in churches where people are still coming together, so often our prayers are so self-serving. They're not marked by this kind of urgency. They're not marked by this kind of resolute dependence upon God. If God doesn't breathe, if God doesn't bring life, there's no hope. Where is that? Where is that urgency? We need it. We stand in desperate need of it. So there's this critical deficiency. There is this dependent posture that I've described there in verse 9. A dependent posture. Come from the four winds. Oh, breathe and breathe on these slain that they may live. But you see, again, it goes back to the diagnosis. If you're not convinced, and I think that's why God took Ezekiel on this vision and took him and showed him and caused him to see. If you're not convinced that the problem is deadness, then you're looking in the wrong place for the remedy. If you're not convinced that this person is void of the Spirit of God, they are lifeless, then you're not going to be serious. You're not going to be earnest. You're not going to be pleading. You're not going to be pressing. But that's what the need of the hour is. And then I want you to see the God-honoring reason. The God-honoring reason for all of this. Notice verse 6, the end of verse 6. When God starts to put bones together and sinew and flesh and skin, the last part of verse 6 says, then you shall know that I am the Lord. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. This is repeated in verse 13. Verse 13 says, then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. Verse 14, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. When we get serious about the glory of God and seeing Him exalted and seeing Him magnified, it will inform and direct our efforts. It won't be for self-serving reasons. It won't be to look at us. It'll be for the honor and glory of God. Then you shall know that Ezekiel's a tremendous preacher. No! No! This isn't about the instrument. This is about the power behind the instrument. This was so reinforced to me, Dr. Dick Belcher. Many of you know him. He's written a number of books. Particularly, he's known for those Journey books, Journey in Grace, Journey in Purity. There's, I think, 23 of them in that series. But I had the privilege of working with him my last year's seminary, helping him plant a church in West Columbia. And he illustrated this whole point one time. He said, you know, confusing the instrument from the object of the instrument. It's like someone saying, you get this book and you say, man, that is a tremendous book. You make an appointment, you go and see the secretary, and you got an appointment with the secretary to see the man who wrote the book, and you say, I just so want to see the instrument. Could you show me the pen he used? I want to see the pen that he penned those words with. I mean, it's ridiculous, right? All that pen was an instrument. No, you want to see the man who wrote the book. We're not interested in just a man. Folks, one of the deceptions is that there are many gifted communicators standing in pulpits like this. They know how to talk to people. They've got a suave about them. They have a persuasiveness about them. I listened to one guy last week, Mike Murdoch. The man's a heretic. But man, I sat and listened to him, and I wanted to know, why do people, they show the camera scans out, thousands of people sitting there on the edge of their seat, hanging on every word he said. Persuasive, subtle, liar, deceiver. So we're not just interested in somebody being smooth. And many people say, why do you go to that? Oh, I like the preacher. Boy, he's got a personality. Oh, he's funny. He tells jokes. He that. Enough of that! How about I go because that man can preach? The power of God's on that man. That's why I go. That's what we need. Revival will never come to this country until God comes and fills men with His Spirit, calls men, gifts men, and they come with a word-centered message from heaven. No. I want to conclude with what I take away from this passage that we need. What do we need? Number one, we need an honest assessment. We need an honest assessment. Let's not be deceived. Let's not miss the diagnosis. You go to the doctor and he doesn't accurately diagnose you, you're in serious trouble. Because he misdiagnosed you, he's going to offer all kinds of remedies that aren't going to treat your real condition. So we need an honest assessment about our life, about the church, about the nation. We need an honest assessment. We need a renewed hope. We need a renewed hope. Doesn't sound like a very hopeless situation here, and it wasn't a very hopeless situation until God began to speak. When God began to give instructions to a preacher, you go preach. And if you'll preach, I will do this and I will do that. That brings new hope. We need a renewed hope. Number three, we need an uncompromising commitment and resolve. And what is that? An uncompromising commitment and resolve. I'm not going to waste my time listening to some man blabber. I don't care how gifted he is. If what he has to say isn't consistent with what this book says, then I have no time for it. And you shouldn't have any time for it. An uncompromising commitment and resolve, not only to hear the Word of God, but to act upon the Word of God, apply the Word of God, obey the Word of God. We need, number four, a spiritual awakening. We need a spiritual awakening. And when you understand, there's only one place where we're going to get that. And where are we going to get that? We're not going to get it in the halls of Congress. We're not going to get it in the White House. Where are we going to get a spiritual awakening? God's going to have to bring it. And if God doesn't bring it, we won't have it. And once we know that, then we'll get desperate in our pleading God for it. So we need a spiritual awakening. And finally, we need a God-honoring and a prayerful dependence. A prayerful dependence. Well, Well, there is the Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel chapter 37. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you that it mystifies us at times. We read about this vision that Ezekiel had, and we wonder about it and wonder how it applies to us. I pray that you would take your word and that you would seal it to our hearts, that you would, by the Spirit's help, do us good, profit us from it. Lord, help us to be honest about our situation. Help us not to be deceived by the evil one. Help us not to be satisfied with a placebo. Help us to accurately know our situation. And Lord, the only way we're going to do that is if you open our eyes and help us to see what you see, even as you showed Ezekiel. Lord, some here are deceived. Some think, well, I need a better job. I need more money. I need this. I need that. Well, those things may be helpful, but not if they're sitting here lost and on their way to hell. Not if the reason they're in the situation they're in is because they've been walking in disobedience to you, been more committed to their sin than they are to the Savior. Lord, help us to see us as you see us. Bring Holy Ghost conviction. Bring us to real, genuine, godly sorrow that leads to life. Arrest us from worldly sorrow that leads to death. And Lord, do this for the good of your people. Do this for the good of your church. But more importantly, do this for your own honor and glory's sake. Do it that men might know that you are Lord. We would pray in Jesus' name. Amen.